You have probably heard the Latin words sola scriptura, which mean scripture alone. In the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers heralded five truths that have been summarized as five solas. One being sola scriptura. They were heralding the truth that is taught in the Bible, that scripture alone is the final authority for the church. The other solas speak of salvation being by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, and salvation being unto God's glory alone. Sola scriptura means that scripture alone is the final authority for the church, that the Bible, as God's inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word, is alone our chief, supreme, and ultimate authority. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had been joining church tradition to the Bible as the final authority for the church. They added to Scripture the decrees of the popes, the declarations of church councils, and other forms of church tradition, which were elevated to the same level as Scripture, that together were seen as the final authority for the church. And consequently, because the traditions of the church were elevated to the level of Scripture, teachings and practices contrary to Scripture entered the church. For example, the practice of praying to the saints was brought in through the traditions of the church, even though praying to the saints is completely contrary to the Scriptures, which teach us that we are to pray to God and God alone. Other teachings and practices entered into the church, like the Mass, in which the Roman Catholic Church taught that in the Lord's Supper, that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Christ, and Christ is being re-sacrificed, which was according to their tradition, but was contrary to the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, that Christ died once for all, and that the Lord's Supper is a memorial remembering Christ's death for us. Also being brought in was the teaching that the common person cannot interpret Scripture for themselves. The common person does not have enough education to interpret the Scriptures for themselves, but the Scriptures must be interpreted by the clergy of the church for those who are in the church. Again, contrary to the Word of God, but it was upheld by the tradition of the church. The Bible teaches that the Bible itself is clear and can be understood by even young children as aided by the Holy Spirit. And then the doctrine of justification was perverted into a false gospel, as the church looked to tradition rather than the Word of God in teaching how it is that a sinner can be made right with God. And to the grace of God was added human merit, and to faith was added works. And what resulted was a false gospel of salvation from sin by your works and by the works of others, not the work of Christ alone. That's a false gospel. If you are trusting in your own works or the works of someone else other than Christ, you are on your way to hell. You are under the condemnation of God, because the Bible declares very clearly that salvation is provided only through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God become flesh, who offered himself once for all as the atonement for our sins and rose for our justification, and declares that salvation is a gift of God's grace, received through faith alone in Christ alone. So as the Roman Catholic Church lifted up church tradition to the level of Scripture, the Reformers were very concerned about this. Reformers like Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Tyndale, in different countries, they heralded the biblical truths of sola scriptura. That the Scriptures alone, as are taught in the Bible, the Scriptures alone are the final authority for the church. And that all faith and practice must submit to the Scriptures. And as they proclaimed sola scriptura, many were led away from the false teachings and the false practices. And were led to Christ. Were led to the true gospel. Were brought to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to living as a church for the Lord in a way that glorifies Him. Now, what happened before the Reformation in elevating church tradition to the level of Scripture was nothing new. Judaism in Jesus' day had done the very same thing with their tradition, raising their tradition to the level of Scripture. In our text, Jesus exposes this elevation of human tradition for what it truly is. And as we will see, this is not just a problem out there, but also a problem that easily creeps into our lives as Christians. It is a problem that concerns our hearts. It is a problem that concerns our view of Scripture. It is a problem that concerns our view of God Himself. As we'll see, the solution is found in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, as we look through this passage, we will first of all see the tendency of fallen man to elevate the tradition of men. And secondly, we will see the fundamental sins behind the elevation of human tradition. First of all, the tendency of fallen man to elevate the tradition of men. Look with me closely, beginning at verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." Now, we have seen the scribes and the Pharisees before. The scribes were professionals who copied the Scriptures, who interpreted the Scriptures, and who taught the Scriptures. Many of the scribes were also Pharisees. The Pharisees were a larger group than the scribes. They were a sect within Judaism. The word Pharisee most likely derived from a Hebrew term meaning separatist, which was applied to them because of their strong commitment to holiness. And the resultant separation from anything they believed would cause spiritual defilement. The most distinctive characteristic of the Pharisees was their strict adherence to the written law of the Old Testament along with the oral law, a body of Jewish tradition that expanded and elaborated on the Old Testament law. For the most part, the scribes and the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. We saw that at the time when Jesus caused or gave made the paralytic to walk, the paralytic who had been let down through the ceiling to Jesus, and we saw in that passage that when Jesus pronounced this man's sins forgiven, that some of the scribes accused Jesus in their hearts of blasphemy for pronouncing a paralytic's sins forgiven. That was our introduction to the scribes, when we saw those scribes accusing Jesus in their heart of blasphemy. Then in chapter 2, verse 16, we saw the scribes ask accusingly, why does he, referring to Jesus, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then in verse 24, we saw that when Christ's disciples began to pluck heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath, the Pharisees asked Jesus accusingly, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Then in chapter 3, verse 6, after Jesus healed on the Sabbath in the synagogue, the Pharisees, we read, held counsel to discuss how to destroy Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, we saw the scribes telling the people that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, that by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. So they have accused Jesus. They have tried to undermine the popularity that Jesus has with the crowd. They try to turn the crowds against Jesus. They are seeking to destroy Jesus. So it's no surprise that in our text, the Pharisees oppose Jesus once again. The Pharisees and the scribes see some of Jesus' disciples eating with hands that are defiled. Literally, in the original language, that word defiled means common. Hands that are common. And Mark explains to us what it means that they were eating with hands that were defiled. He says that their hands were not washed, meaning the disciples did not do a ceremonial washing of their hands before eating. Mark explains the religious background in verse 3 when he tells us that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And Mark tells us that all the Jews do not eat without washing their hands. Not meaning that every individual Jew did this, but that the Jews in general. It wasn't just the scribes, it wasn't just the Pharisees. It wasn't just the religious leaders, but the Jews in general observed the ceremonial washings of the hands before their meals. Now, we wash our hands before eating for hygienic reasons. We know much about germs and bacteria and so forth. And so for hygienic reasons, you may wash your hands before a meal. But it was not for hygienic reasons that the Jews washed their hands before eating. It was for religious reasons, for ceremonial reasons that were connected to the law of God. Now, the scriptures did not teach the Jews to wash their hands, to have a ceremonial cleansing before they would eat. But the tradition of the elders taught this. The tradition of the elders is mentioned several times in our text. The tradition of the elders were rules that were laid down by prominent rabbis centuries earlier. These rules interpreted the Mosaic law and its application to many different situations in life. The tradition of the elders began to be formed during the Babylonian captivity and continued to be added to up through the time of Christ. The traditions of the elders contained numerous ceremonial stipulations regarding hundreds of matters that were then passed down orally by the scribes. Now, the Old Testament law did require the priests to do ceremonial hand washing. In Exodus chapter 30, God gave Israel instructions for constructing the tabernacle and for the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, we have instructions that were given to the Israelites to construct a bronze basin for the tabernacle and to fill the bronze basin with water. The priests were then to use this water to wash their hands and feet in a ceremonial way before they would go into the holy place or before they would offer a sacrifice on the altar. They were to wash with water so that they would not die. That was the penalty from God if the priest did not do this ceremonial washing before approaching the altar or before entering the holy place. The Lord could strike them dead for this. Again, it was not getting rid of germs. It was ceremonial. That their hands, their feet would be ceremonially clean and fit for entering into the presence of God or approaching God on behalf of the people. Now, by Jesus' day, the tradition of the elders expanded what the Old Testament law said for the priests. The tradition of the elders expanded this, requiring all the Jews to do a ceremonial hand washing before every meal, especially after being in the marketplace, where you came in contact with many people and products that could be ceremonially unclean. We learn a lot about ceremonial cleanness in the book of Leviticus. So what I'm saying is going over your head here. I certainly encourage you this week to read the book of Leviticus. That's the main place where we find God's instructions regarding clean and unclean, the ceremony. Now, because of this practice of the Jews that was taught by the tradition of the elders for washing their hands before every meal, and even I read that some, I don't know how many, they would even wash between every course in the meal. Because of the prominence of this in Jewish culture, we read in John chapter 2, verse 6, that when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle, we read in verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. It will be into these 6 containers that God, that Jesus will instruct that the water be poured into it, that they would be filled, and it's that water that Jesus will turn into wine. But what we see here in John 2 is that at this Jewish wedding, there were these 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. So everyone attending the wedding could do the ceremonial washing of the hands before they would engage in the meal together. Now, what did the Pharisees and the scribes do after they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with unwashed hands? Look in our text at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" The Pharisees and the scribes had elevated the traditions of the elders to the same level as the Bible. They ascribed to the traditions an authority equal to the authority of Scripture. And now they judge Jesus for allowing his disciples to break the traditions. We see in the Pharisees and the scribes here the tendency of fallen man to elevate the tradition of men to the level of God's Word. Now, sometimes there's nothing wrong with the tradition itself. In this example, there's nothing wrong with the ceremonial washing of hands. If a Jew wanted to do a ceremonial washing before eating, they wanted to do a ceremonial washing between each course and the meal, there's nothing wrong with that. But other times, the tradition that is elevated is in contradiction with the Scriptures. For example, the Roman Catholic practice of purchasing indulgences from the church in order to decrease time in purgatory. That's an ecclesiastical tradition that is in clear contradiction to the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that there is no such place as purgatory. It's destined for man to die once and then to face the final judgment. That there can be no suffering for our sins so that we can get into purgatory. Get into paradise. There should be no paying the church for spiritual blessings. God gives His blessings by grace. He gives them freely to the poor and to the rich alike who come in faith. There's nothing that we can do to decrease God's judgment upon another person. So sometimes the tradition is in absolute contradiction to Scriptures, but other times the tradition, there's nothing inherently wrong in the tradition, like the ceremonial washing of hands. Now, Christians are not immune from elevating the tradition of men to the level of God's Word. As Christians, we can come up with whole codes for how Christians are to behave that are not found in the Bible. Now, these codes for how Christians are to conduct themselves may reflect biblical wisdom. These codes that we come up with may be an attempt to apply the Scriptures to situations not directly addressed in Scripture. But if they are not in the Word of God itself, they are the tradition of men and must not be elevated to the level of the Word of God. We can also form traditions for how Christians are to worship God corporately that are not found in the Bible. Traditions about what the building is to look like. Traditions about the music. Traditions about the clothing that people are to wear, etc. These traditions for the worship of God may reflect biblical wisdom. These traditions for worship may be an attempt to apply the Scriptures to a church's corporate worship. But as the traditions of men, they must not be elevated to the level of God's Word. But as long as we still have the flesh to deal with, we will have a tendency to elevate the tradition of men. This tendency is seen in church history. It's seen in the church today. And it's also seen in our text. When the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus this accusatory question in verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, the striking thing about our text is Christ's response. The incarnate Son of God, who is the standard of righteousness, did not seek to defend himself. If he defended himself, he would not be God in human flesh, because God does not defend himself. He doesn't need to defend himself. Instead of trying to defend himself, Christ responds by confronting the fundamental sins behind the Pharisees' elevation of human tradition. We see in the rest of our text the fundamental sins behind the elevation of human tradition, starting, first of all, with the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Look at Jesus' response beginning in verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Notice in the first verse that I read there that Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for being hypocrites. There in verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." In the Bible, a hypocrite is someone who gives an outward appearance of holiness, but is anything but holy on the inside. They are like a play actor wearing a mask or a costume of piety when there's something different on the inside. Jesus said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written," and then he proceeds to quote Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees and the scribes to whom he is speaking are guilty of the very things that Isaiah preached against in the Israelites of his day. So earlier we were talking about how we see in church history the elevation of the tradition of men. We're seeing in our text, in Jesus' day, the elevation of the tradition of men, but it also occurred before that. When Isaiah was calling Israel to repentance. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Get your mind around those first two lines in the quotation from Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You sing great hymns of praise to God. You pray out loud great prayers of worship to God. You tell other people how great God is and what He has done. You may even preach or teach biblical messages from God's Word. But your heart, Isaiah says, is far from God. You do not truly love God in your heart. The honoring of God with your lips is disconnected from your heart, which is hardened toward God. There is no godly affection in your heart toward God. That's what Isaiah was speaking to the people of his day. And Jesus repeats these words to the scribes and the Pharisees and to us if we are in the same position. These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The quotation goes on. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Isaiah is saying, your worship is meaningless in God's sight because it is driven by the commandments of men that are taught as if they were the commandments of God. In contrast to vain worship, acceptable worship comes from a heart that has been made new by God's grace and loves God. In contrast to vain worship, acceptable worship is driven by the Word of God. Now, Christ states that what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing is the very thing that Isaiah rebuked. And Jesus sums it up in verse 8 when he says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." They substitute the tradition of men for the commandment of God. The heart that truly loves God, the heart that truly bows before God and before His Word is the heart that truly worships God. It talks here about the heart being far from God. It talks about worship being in vain because the worship is according to the commandment of men rather than the commandment of God. The essence of worship is loving God from the heart. And from the heart, bowing before God and bowing before His Word. Now, the hypocrite does not have such an inner stance before God. And so when the hypocrite puts on an outward form of holiness, he gravitates not to the true commandments of God, but he gravitates to the traditions of men. He prefers the traditions of men over the commandments of God because he has no true love for God in his heart. His heart has not bowed before God and His Word, the essence of worship. And so the hypocrite prefers the traditions of men over the commandments of God. He has an outward form of worship that has nothing to do with true worship. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Because their hearts were far from God, they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Instead of giving themselves to the weightier matters of the law, they excelled in trivial matters, like tithing their herb gardens. It's like tithing the pennies that you're given as change at the store. They also excelled in things that gave them a good outward appearance. Jesus said the hypocrites gave publicly to the needy. He says that in Matthew 6:2. They prayed publicly. That's Matthew 6:5. Jesus said the hypocrites fasted publicly. That's Matthew 6:16. Because their hearts were far from God, they neglected the weightier matters of the law and instead excelled in trivial matters. And excelled in things that gave them a good outward appearance. The hypocrite will inevitably elevate human tradition to the level of God's Word. Now the scary thing is that the hypocrite is blind to what he is doing. And the hypocrite is blind to his spiritual condition. In Matthew 23:24, Jesus calls the hypocrites, "You blind guides." Not physically blind, but spiritually blind. Paul says of the unbelieving Jews of his day in Romans 10:2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The hypocrite can very easily deceive himself that he is worshiping God, when in fact his worship is much more about the traditions of men than the requirements of God. Which means the hypocrite is not worshiping the true God, but the hypocrite is worshiping an idol. The hypocrite does not like a God who requires that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. The hypocrite does not like a God who requires the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The hypocrite much prefers a God who requires something more external, something less weighty, something more doable. So let me ask you, my friend, when the Lord examines your heart, what does he see? Where is your heart? Is your heart far from God? Like the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus addressed? Like the Israelites of Isaiah's day? What does God see when he sees your heart? Does he see a heart that is far from him? Are the words of praise to God that come from your lips mere lip service, masking a heart that is estranged from God? Or has God's grace, which is given in the Lord Jesus Christ, brought you near to God? Is your walk with Christ the real thing? Or are you just putting on an act in following Jesus? Are you, like the scribes and Pharisees, approaching God in worship with hands that you have cleansed, but hearts uncleansed by the Spirit of God? This morning, if you recognize that Isaiah prophesied of you, you need to humble yourself before God. You need to confess your hypocrisy to him. You need to look to Christ who died for sinners and rose for their justification. You need to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And Christ will save you. By his Spirit, he will cleanse your heart and make your heart new. He will give you eternal life and will transform you into someone who worships God in spirit and in truth. Well, so far, we have focused on one fundamental sin behind the elevation of human tradition. That is the sin of hypocrisy. Jesus in our text proceeds to point out a second fundamental sin behind the elevation of human tradition. And that second sin is the rejection of the Word of God. The rejection of the Word of God. Look with me at verse 9. And he, as Jesus, said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." These words are a strong rebuke of men who prided themselves in being experts of the law of God. Jesus says, you are experts not on the law itself. He says, you are experts at rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. The way Jesus put it in verse 8 was, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Of course, the Pharisees and scribes would say, oh, we don't do that. They're blind guides. They're self-deceived. Jesus says, you're experts at rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So there's a contrast between the commandment of God and the commandment of men, the commandment of Almighty God and the commandment of mere men. You leave the commandment of Almighty God and hold to the traditions of mere men. Those who elevate human tradition do so at the expense of the commandment of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Those who elevate human tradition to the same level as Scripture have already rejected the commandment of God. The raising of human tradition to that level shows they have rejected the commandments of God. And Jesus gives us an example of how the scribes and the Pharisees did this very thing. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And here Jesus quotes two different passages from the Mosaic Law. First, he quotes the fifth commandment, prefacing it with the words, "For Moses said." Now, in context, Christ here is revealing his understanding that the writings of Moses are the word of God. Jesus quotes the fifth commandment. Moses said, "Honor your father and mother." And then he quotes the law that was stated in Exodus 21:17 and repeated in Leviticus 20, verse 9. "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Jesus points to God's word, God's commandments. God's word is clear. All his people are to honor their father and their mother as long as their father and mother are living. You must respect your parents. You must treat them with care because of the position that God has given them in your life. This is part of your worship to God, is honoring your parents. And not doing so is a transgression worthy of death. It's clear there in God's word. And inherent in honoring your father and your mother is the responsibility of lovingly helping to meet their needs if they become unable to provide for themselves. The Jews understood this. The law of Moses was clear. But the scribes said, "If a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever I would have given you is korban,'" that's a Hebrew word that Mark translates as "given to God," "then that man is no longer permitted to give any financial assistance to his father or mother." This word korban is used in the Mosaic Law in reference to offerings and vows. The Jews of Jesus' day used this term korban to refer to things that Jews owned and vowed or dedicated to the Lord. The tradition of the elders said that if you dedicated your possessions or your money to God, then you could not give that money or those possessions to your destitute parents. You know, the person still has them. It's not like he's put them in the temple treasury. He's devoted them to God, he's vowed them to God, but they're still in his possession. The tradition said, if you've done that, you cannot give those things to your destitute parents, no matter how needy they are, because the commandment of God prohibits breaking vows. The commandment of God prohibits breaking oaths. You've made an oath. This is devoted to God. So you cannot give it to your parents, no matter how needy they are. It amounted to a loophole. It amounted to a way to get out of the financial responsibility of providing for one's parents. A loophole for avoiding the clear commandment of God. What does Jesus say this amounts to? He says this amounts to a fancy way of rejecting the commandment of God. The Jews were very good. They could use their exegesis, their methods of interpretation, to use one passage together with another passage and come up with a conclusion that is completely contrary to Scripture. Jesus says this teaching amounts to elevating the tradition of man and rejecting the commandments of God. Or as he says in verse 13, "thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." By doing this, they were canceling the word of God, making it void. They were refusing to bow before the clear word of God in favor of the tradition of men. Verse 13 continues, "and many such things you do." So this is just one example of a far-reaching problem that showed itself in many different ways. Understand that when we raise human tradition to the level of God's word, we are in fact rejecting the word of God. Because when the two come in conflict, we will choose the tradition that we have elevated over choosing the word of God. We call this legalism. And the problem with the legalist is not that he thinks too much of the law, but that he thinks too little of God's true law. The legalist is not satisfied with God's true law. He wants to add things to God's law. He doesn't like God's law the way it is. So he puts other things alongside of it. He's not satisfied with the law. He doesn't like the law of God. And so he brings other things up to the same level. This is legalism. Well, how complicated the scribes and the Pharisees made life. With all their required ceremonial washings of hands, cups, pots, dining couches, etc. They added their own rules to what God's law said about worship, about Sabbaths, about travel, about meals, about fast, about offerings, about trade, about interaction with foreigners, and on it went. Later would be put into written form in the Mishnah in around 200 AD. And you can borrow a copy of that from the library. Or you can get it, buy a copy on the internet. Translation into English, and you can see all these laws. Huge section on the Sabbath, with all that they added to God's law for observing the Sabbath, the traditions of men. How childlike the lives of Jesus and his disciples must have seemed in comparison to the complexity of the Pharisees. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they had high personal standards. The problem was that they made their traditions the final authority alongside Scripture. Though we as Christians profess sola scriptura, Scripture alone, we inadvertently do the same thing at times. There can be an inconsistency between the doctrine that we profess to believe and the way that we actually live. We need to understand that when we fall into the trap of legalism, our view of God is being distorted. The legalist inevitably views God as a distant lawmaker who hems in the lives of his people. But Christ revealed the Father to be the loving Heavenly Father of those who believe in the Son. A Father whose will it is that his adopted children would live in close fellowship with him. A Father who out of love has given commandments to his children for their good. A Father who has set his children free to truly love him, has set his children free to truly live for him. The purpose of the Old Testament law that required priests to do ceremonial hand washing was not to teach us that we need to do the same ceremony. The purpose of that law for the priest was to teach that God's people something before he would send Christ into the world. God was teaching through that ceremony that to approach God or to enter into his presence, one must be morally clean. It wasn't a matter of having water run over your hands. It wasn't a matter of dirt being washed off or anything like that. It was teaching that we must be morally clean. We must be holy in order to enter into the presence of a holy God. We must be holy in order to worship a holy God. And this is why we need Christ. We are unholy. As Jesus will teach in the next section, our lives are polluted by the uncleanness of evil thoughts. Our lives are polluted by the uncleanness of sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, and such things. These things defile a heart. These things defile a man. These things defile a woman. And they make us unholy, unable to approach God in worship, unable to enter into his presence. We need a priest who is truly holy, who can make atonement for our sins and then enter into God's presence on our behalf. And that priest is Christ. That's why the priest had to do these cleansings. It was teaching something about the need for Christ, the true high priest. Christ not only atoned for our sins and brought us into God's presence, he gives us his Spirit to make us holy. Not to make us holy according to the standards of men, but to make us holy according to the standard of God. As you see in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless in his sight. In salvation, he purposes to make us holy. To make us holy in all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. To make us holy in all of our attitudes. To make us holy in all of our speech. To make us holy in all of our conduct. And so Christ has come as our faithful high priest. He has offered himself as the sacrifice to atone for our sin. He has risen in victory. He has ascended to the Father's right hand, and he ever lives to intercede for us as our high priest. Christ's presence before the Father guarantees our presence there before the Father. Christ has gone as the forerunner. He has acted in order to bring us to God. And he's given us his Spirit in order to change us from the inside out. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had no heart for God. Jesus said their hearts were like tombs filled with dead men's bones. Their holiness, their righteousness was outward. It was superficial. It was not the real thing. Jesus has come as our high priest. He's given us his Spirit to truly make us holy, as God is holy. Something that he's at work in us right now in the process of sanctification, something that he will complete when he glorifies us. Let me ask you, how does God view your life today? Does he see that you have been elevating human tradition and evading his true commandments like the scribes and Pharisees? Does he see that you've been playing God, making your own laws by which you justify yourself and by which you judge others like the scribes and the Pharisees? This morning, if the word of Christ has exposed in your life a rejection of God's word, or a hypocrisy or a legalism or any such thing, you need to confess your sin to God. Forsake your sin and look to Christ for forgiveness. And look to Christ for the grace to truly live now with a new heart for your Lord and Savior. May all of us as believers live lives that evidence our belief in sola scriptura unto the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy, holy, holy. And you have said to your people, be holy as you are holy. And when we look at our hearts and our lives in the light of your holiness, we see that we are in ourselves anything but holy. We're unholy. We're polluted by sin. We're unworthy to be in your presence. We are deserving of your eternal condemnation. But we thank you that you've sent us your very own Son, the Holy One, who became flesh, who walked in perfect obedience to your holy law. Not with the external, superficial obedience of the scribes and Pharisees, but with a genuine, real obedience and holiness in the hearts and everything that flows from the hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid down your life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that you were raised for our justification, and that you lived to intercede for us, and that you've given us your Spirit to make us a new creation through the work of the gospel, to apply to our hearts the finished work of Christ, and then to work in us increasingly that which is pleasing in your sight for your glory. We will never be made holy by our own works. We will never be made clean before you by works of the law. It is by your grace, by your work, by your salvation that we are made holy in your sight. O Lord, keep us from adulterating your law. Keep us from evading your law. Keep us from adding to your law. But Lord, teach us out of love for you, out of thankfulness for the grace that you've given to us, to obey you, to obey your law, to obey your commandments in faith, with joy, from the heart sincerely is worship to you. And keep us, Father, from the dangers of hypocrisy. Keep us from the dangers of legalism. But Lord, may we be true to you and true to your word, that you would receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.